Acts chapter 3, and it is on page 1094, and Yuri's going to come and read that to us.
One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in a place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that the murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has given his complete healing, this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago for his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways."
2 weeks ago, Michael was preaching on Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through to 47. There, Luke records how the early church in Jerusalem functioned immediately after they had received the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost. If you just look with me there at verse 43 of chapter 2, you'll read this: "Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Now in Acts chapter 3, Luke gives us just one account of one of those miraculous signs and wonders that the apostles Peter and John done. In fact, it's actually the only example of a particular miracle that they did. And there is something about this miracle Luke wants to tell us that makes it important that all of us grasp it this morning. Well, it's described quite briefly there, isn't it, in verses 1 through to 10. Notice with me how Luke, first of all, reinforces the beggar's helplessness in verse 2. He has been crippled from birth. He has never walked a day in his life. In the next chapter, we'll discover that this man is over 40 years old, and he has never walked for a single day in his whole life. He has never used his legs or his feet. We take all those muscles, don't we, for granted that enable us to walk, but this man, well, he's never used them. He's never been able to use them. They've never been developed in the first place. Unable, therefore, to earn a living, he is literally carried every day to the temple, where he sits outside one of the gates, one of the entrances, and begs for alms, for enough money to survive on. Each day, the same. If he's now over 40, then he's probably been doing this for 20 plus years. Sits there every day, begging for money so that he can survive, get enough food for the rest of the day. He cannot move. He's got no option but to stay there until somebody else comes back to carry him home again. And as far as this cripple is aware, Peter and John are just two very ordinary Jews in a crowd of people passing him on this particular day. Verse 3 is what this cripple does every day. He asks them for money. Even when Peter looked straight at him at verse 4, and Peter says to him, "Look at us." Actually, there's nothing that this cripple expects other than, maybe I'm going to get some money now. So think through just with me, just for a minute, what this cripple must be thinking and feeling as this event happens. Peter speaks to him in verse 6. "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you." I'm sure the cripple must have been slightly puzzled by this. If these two people are saying they don't have any money, then actually, what do they have that's of relevance to him? He needs money to survive. But these two say they don't have any. Now, if this man has been sitting outside the temple for 20 plus years, I'm pretty sure he's heard just about every excuse under the sun for why people are not going to give him any money. Is that what he's expecting? Next. Or is he really full of anticipation for something else? It's hard to tell, isn't it? But it's pretty clear, I think, that the last thing he expected was for what Peter to say next, and then for it actually to happen. Peter says in verse 6, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." It's quite easy to say those words. It's altogether something very different to actually put them into practice. And there in verse 7, with a little eyewitness detail, Luke records how Peter takes him by the right hand, helps him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles become strong. He actually begins to jump with joy. Well, actually, if you've been crippled for the last 40 years and suddenly you've been able to walk, I'm pretty sure you would be jumping too. But it just tells you just how great this miracle was. Muscles that he had never used, never had. Suddenly he begins to walk. Now, doctors today can do amazing things. There was a newspaper article I saw the other day that talked about some sort of exoskeletons that you sort of clamp your legs on and they kind of help you walk. Talk to Alex or Phil if you want to know more about that. I don't know very much about that. But one of the things that's striking is even with that, it takes years and years of physio to rebuild those muscles so that eventually the person can walk unaided. Here, it happens in an instant. This is an astonishing miracle. Even the people who know him, because they've walked past him every day for the last 20 years, know what he's like. There is no dispute over what has happened here. In the next chapter, we'll discover next week that even the religious leaders of the day who are actually telling Peter and John to shut up about Jesus, even those who oppose the very message of Jesus Christ, can't dispute the authenticity of this miracle actually happened. And the crowd are stunned. What's caused this to happen? What's behind all of this, they ask. Verse 10 ends, and the crowd were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. And really, Peter's sermon that we're going to look at this morning is really the answer to that question. What has happened to this man? And what significance does it have for the crowd and for us here today? I'm going to split Peter's sermon into two. The first half is really Peter's explanation of what's happened. How has this man suddenly been healed? And then in the second half, we'll look at the sermon's call. How Peter calls for a response from the crowd. Two parts then for the rest of the sermon. Explanation, then call. So first of all, the sermon's explanation. That's there, particularly in verses 11 through to 16. Two things to notice about those verses. First of all, Peter's message is really saying simply this. It's all about Jesus. That's his message to this crowd. It's all about Jesus. Peter uses the occasion of the crowd's interest in this amazing miracle to preach to them about Jesus. It's all about him. Notice also with me how Peter disclaims any credit whatsoever for the miracle. It's not about us, Peter says to the crowd. It's all about Jesus. Look with me there at verse 13. Sorry, verse 12. Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if it's by our own power or our own godliness? Now, I think Peter and John by this point were probably very godly Christians. But actually, they're saying it's got nothing to do with that. None of the credit goes to them. It's all about Jesus Christ. He's the one that's healed this man. They could have claimed some special status. They could have told the crowd that they were the apostles, they were the founding fathers of this new movement called the church. And all of that would have been true. But actually, they don't want to talk about themselves. All they want to talk about is Jesus Christ. The only thing they'll acknowledge about themselves is there at the end of verse 15 that they are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing special about them. They saw the resurrection. This miracle says absolutely nothing about Peter and John. It says everything, though, about Jesus Christ. Psalm 115 begins with these words, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." And that's what Peter embodies as he preaches this sermon. His explanation to the crowd is simply this, not to us, not to us. This miracle may have happened kind of through us, but actually don't give us any credit. Give it all to Jesus Christ. Give it all to Jesus Christ. Both Tim and Michael, our pastors, are away this Sunday, but they chose for this sermon series in Acts what Jesus did next. That's a very wise title, because actually this is what reinforces coming here. This is about what Jesus does after the resurrection. It's not particularly about what the apostles did. It's about what Jesus Christ continues to do after he's raised and ascended into heaven. When somebody wants to praise you, when somebody wants to say how marvelous and wonderful something has happened through you, how do you respond? How do you handle the credit that they want to give you? Do you take all of the credit and give none of it to Jesus? Do you take some of the credit so that you leave some of it for Jesus to have? Or do you do what Peter and John do here and refuse to take any credit whatsoever so that Jesus gets all the credit, so that he gets all the praise, because it's all about Jesus, not about us? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Verse 16 reinforces this message. It is by faith in the name of Jesus that has healed this man. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him. It's not about Peter and John. It's all about Jesus. The right question to ask each of us is not really whether we believe in a God of some description. It's the real question, actually, the only question that really matters. And it's the question Peter will press home on this crowd. The only question that really matters is, where do we stand before Jesus Christ in relation to him? It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. Because Peter holds nothing back as he stares this crowd in the face, probably something similar to what I'm doing now, only they were probably standing and not sitting like you are, and charges them with what they've done. Look with me halfway through verse 13. You handed them over to be killed. You disowned the Holy One. You killed the author of life. Imagine being in that crowd as you hear this guy suddenly preaching to you for the first time and saying, you handed them over to be killed. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One. You killed the author of life. It's you. If it's all about Jesus, then this crowd are in serious trouble. They've committed the worst crime imaginable in the whole universe. Peter will not let this crowd escape personal responsibility for it. Halfway through verse 13 again, Peter tells them that you handed him over to be killed and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. See how Peter focuses on, actually, don't blame Pilate. Know that you yourselves are culpable here. Verse 15 summarizes Peter's message to this crowd. You killed him, but God raised him up. You killed him, but God raised him up. This is pretty direct preaching, isn't it? This is pretty straightforward, pretty frank, pretty blunt. You killed him, but God raised him up. What about us this morning? What about you? What about myself? How have we treated Jesus Christ? Well, after explaining how the miracle happened, really in the rest of the sermon, Peter begins to call this crowd to respond. The second half, I've called the sermon's call, is simply what Peter is calling on this crowd to do in response. And we begin with verse 17, which needs to be understood correctly in the Jewish context that Peter is speaking in. Because Peter speaks about how these people have acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. And that can be slightly confusing if you know some of the rest of the gospel accounts. But actually, the ignorance that Peter is speaking of here is actually explained in the rest of Peter's sermon. He explains what these crowd didn't realize at the time. And the verses that follow all focus in on how it was God's great plan of salvation that was being fulfilled as they had Jesus killed and as God raised him up, and how he's now in heaven and how he's now healed this man before them. What the Jews at Jesus' time were ignorant of was not that they were killing an innocent man. They knew that. Peter's not going to let them off that charge. It's not that they were killing the Son of God and knew that they do that. If you remember in the Gospels, Jesus accuses the people before him, particularly the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day. The reason you're about to kill me is because you know who I really am and you don't want it to be true. You don't want to listen to what I'm telling you, and so you're going to kill me. Deep down, they knew what they were doing, and Peter's not letting them off that charge. Instead, what Peter's saying, what they didn't realize, was how their actions in having Jesus killed fulfilled the greater plan of God's salvation. Some of you will remember in the Gospels how the Jews of Jesus' day were expecting a Messiah that would be triumphant, that would be political, that would and be victorious, that would throw all the Romans out. The last thing they expected would be a suffering servant who came to die. That's the message of what Peter says next to this crowd, how that fits into God's great plan of salvation. That's what they were ignorant of. That's what Peter goes on to explain to them. Look with me at how Peter emphasizes the Old Testament, how this was all predicted in the Old Testament to this Jewish crowd who would have known the Old Testament. Verses 19 and 21, Peter speaks about the prophet, or the, sorry, 18 and 21, Peter speaks about what God foretold through all the prophets, what he promised long ago through his holy prophets there in verse 21. Peter speaks of Moses, and how Moses predicted Jesus some 1,500 years or so beforehand. He speaks of Abraham, Samuel, in verses 24 and 25. Abraham, Moses, Samuel, all the prophets. Peter's message to them is, this is what's been going on, told beforehand in the Old Testament. That's what you didn't realize. You're still guilty of handing Jesus over, but you didn't realize how it fitted in to the whole of God's plan of salvation. Peter accepts that this crowd before him didn't know that. They didn't know that it would involve them killing or having Jesus killed. But that's not an excuse for their actions. He's just really hit them over the head with three charges, isn't it? You know, you've disowned him. You've handed him over. You've killed him. You didn't know how it fitted into the whole of God's plan, but you did it. And you're responsible for it. Peter's sermon is just another wonderful example of how divine sovereignty and human responsibility works together in perfect harmony. They're responsible for what they've done, but it's all part of God's plan working out. And so Peter's call to this Jewish crowd is really just one word. And there's one word there at the beginning of verse 19. It's the word repent. It's that single instruction, repent. The word repent means to change your mind and to turn to God. And in Peter's sermon, he calls in this crowd to repent of their past attitude to Jesus and to turn to God. He calls on the crowd to change their mind about Jesus in order to turn to God. Previously, they had killed him. Instead, in verse 22, if you look at verse 22 with me as Peter quotes Moses, that last little bit of it, instead of killing Jesus, they must listen to everything he tells you. That's what it means to repent here for this crowd. Previously, they didn't want to listen to Jesus. They had killed him because they didn't want to listen to Jesus. Now he tells them to change, to repent. You must listen to everything he tells you. What Jesus tells us is what the Bible tells us. What the Bible tells us is what Jesus tells us. We find out what Jesus tells us through the Bible. And for Peter, he's very clear. What does it mean to repent? It means to stop your previous practice of not listening to Jesus and to begin listening to him. Peter's preaching, of course, to a crowd who are not yet followers of Jesus. In fact, they had crucified him. But actually, there's one word there that is very important, even for all of us here who are followers of Jesus. It's that word, everything. Do you see that there in verse 23? Sorry, 22. You must listen to everything Jesus tells you. You might be here this morning, and you might be a great follower of Jesus. You might be listening to Jesus in many, many different ways. But maybe this morning there's one thing that you know you're not yet listening to what Jesus tells you about. Perhaps there's an area of doctrine that the Bible teaches that you don't want to listen to him about. Perhaps it's an attitude or a desire or a motive in your heart that you don't want to face up to and change because Jesus tells you, even though Jesus tells you to do so. Perhaps it's an area of ethical behavior that the Bible commands, but you're not yet listening to it. Yes, Peter is preaching to a crowd that are far from Jesus, but even for those of us here who are followers of Jesus, that word everything challenges every single one of us. Peter is, though, continuing to preach to this crowd, and he's urging them to repent for the first time. There's a contrast there between verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, as I've already said, you must listen to everything he tells you. Verse 23, it is anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among the people. In other words, anybody who doesn't listen to Jesus is heading towards judgment. Listening to Jesus is the path of salvation, Peter says. Not listening to Jesus is the path that's heading towards judgment. It's all about Jesus. And Peter charges this crowd and asks this crowd, which path are you on? This crowd who would have claimed to believe in God. Peter says to them, it's all about Jesus. Are you listening to him? Or are you not listening to him? Later this year, I will be privately marking my 20th anniversary. Now, some of you those who know me know that I am far older than 20. What I mean is, it is 20 years later this year that I sat in a church service like this one, just before a communion service like we're about to have. And prior to that service, I was born in a Christian home. I went to church every Sunday. But although I kind of knew the gospel and knew the message that I'm preaching to you this morning, I didn't want it. I wanted to be in charge of my own life. I didn't want to listen to anyone else tell me how I should live my life. Didn't want to listen to Jesus. But almost 20 years ago, the day came, the moment came where prior to that, repenting and starting to listen to Jesus would have been the last thing I wanted to do. But from that moment on, suddenly it became the one thing I wanted to do and did do. I knew before that day that I wasn't a Christian. I know the word people bandy around the word, I'm a Christian these days, and actually they don't mean very much by that. To be a Christian means you are a follower and you're a listener of Jesus Christ. To claim anything else is not anywhere near as nonsense, really. So I knew before that day I wasn't a Christian. I knew I needed to repent and to begin listening to Jesus. And if I didn't do that, I wouldn't be a Christian and I would be heading to judgment. But as I say, it's almost 20 years. And I know some people here have been Christians for an awful lot longer than 20 years. And I'm looking forward to finding out who that person who's been the Christian for the longest is later on. I've got three candidates in my mind, but I'm not sure which of the three it is. Hopefully our children will work that out for us. I considered myself reasonably respectful. I tended to be on good behavior, particularly if I happened to be in church at the time. But the last thing I wanted to do was to listen to Jesus Christ and for him to tell me what to believe. The last thing I would have dreamed of doing would have been taking part in a murder plot to murder the Son of God, which is what this crowd had done. But actually, I was treating Jesus as if he was dead, wasn't I? You know, if you don't want to listen to somebody, well, you're treating them as if they're dead. They're of no account. They're saying nothing to you. But it wasn't until 20 years ago that it finally dawned to me that actually I needed to repent, that I needed to begin following Jesus, that I could trust his death for the forgiveness of my sins, and that from that moment on, I would listen to everything Jesus tells me. Didn't know what that was. Doesn't really matter what that is. But it is to listen to Jesus and everything he tells you. That's the Bible's definition of who is a real Christian. A Christian that Jesus recognizes. Verse 26 is a wonderful verse that I and many other Christians here have found to be so true over the years. Look at it with me. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. How does God bless in this verse? It's by turning us from our wicked ways. The greatest blessing God can give any of us is to lead us to repentance by turning us away from sin, away from our wicked ways, away from not listening to Jesus, to beginning to listen to him. My friends here this morning, I find in my Christian experience what I know many of you also know, some for much longer than I am, that the greatest blessing God can give any of us is to lead us from a position where actually we're ignoring him and not listening to Jesus to a position where we're actually honoring him, following him, and listening to Jesus Christ and everything he tells us. So many today pray for all sorts of blessings from God. Silver or gold, for example, or their modern day equivalents. For healing, like this man received. But Peter insists to this crowd who have witnessed this amazing miracle that the blessing they really need from God is the blessing that leads them to repentance. It's the greatest blessing of all. And without repentance, there's no real long-lasting blessing from God at all. If you came to church this morning looking for some blessing from God, then know from Peter's sermon here that unless you repent, you'll never receive anything worthwhile from God. And when you do repent, you'll discover it's the greatest blessing of all. So will you repent this morning? Will you begin to listen to everything Jesus tells you? I'm going to finish just by looking at verse 19 again. Because Peter promises something that will happen when we do repent in verse 19. Peter preaches this message, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. I did something on Friday afternoon that I don't think I've ever chosen to do in my life. I think I've only ever done it a couple of times, and that's normally when my wife has nagged me enough to actually do it. I took my car to the car wash. That's something I would normally refuse to do, much to my wife's disgust, I need to add. The reason I took my car to the car wash is that I'm trying to sell it. And even I know that you can't sell a car if it hasn't been washed in the past 6 years. And I had to pay the garage a bit extra because it was so filthy. But they did a reasonably good job. It looks clean, at least on the photographs. It's ready for the judgment of others. It's a trivial example, but it's really what Peter is saying here and promising to these people. To this people who have committed the worst crime imaginable. You've killed the Son of God. Peter says to them, if you repent, if you turn back to God, if you start listening to Jesus, then that sin of killing Jesus will be wiped out. And wiped out far more thoroughly than a garage can do over the dirt of a car. And then times of refreshing, I think Peter phrased it, will come from the Lord. That's what we've been singing about when we sang about how great is God's faithfulness. It's astonishing, isn't it? Today, sometimes you hear complaints about people who have accused the Jews, or they're the ones that have killed Jesus, and that has justified all sorts of horrible things down through history that's happened to them. All of that is completely wrong. Let me say that. But Peter does not hold back from accusing them of what they've done. But nor does he hold back from telling them just how amazing, just how great is God's offer of forgiveness. That if the sin that is the worst imaginable, killing the Son of God, can be wiped out, then every other sin can be wiped out too. I don't know what you've done in your life thus far. Only God knows that, and actually he does. But whatever it is, know that it is probably not as bad as trying to kill Jesus, as actually succeeding in killing Jesus, as this crowd have done. And if the blood and the body of Jesus crucified, symbolized by this bread and wine before me, if that's good enough to wipe away the sin of this crowd who have killed Jesus, then let me assure you that it's going to be good enough to wipe away whatever it is you've done or not done. Peter doesn't hold back on accusing this crowd of killing Jesus. He really hammers it home to them. But he does so so that they might realize their plight and they might turn instead to Jesus Christ, to trust his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins, and so that they might begin to listen to him and receive God's great blessing, that is repentance, that is the time of refreshment. Many of us in this church have come to know that for themselves. I wonder if you would join us in following what Peter urges this crowd to do. Verse 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. We're going to sing very shortly about that refreshing, the blessing that comes from God. But before we do, let me pray. Let me pray for us. Father God, we sang earlier of a pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Father God, we praise you and thank you for all the blessings we have from you. Above all else, the blessing of that day when you led us to turn around, to turn to you by turning to Jesus, by beginning to listen to him and to what he tells us through the Bible. Father God, we pray for ourselves. Father God, we pray that if there is any area of our lives where we still have to listen to what you're telling us, we pray that you would help us to begin to do so, so that we might listen to you all the more consistently. But Father God, I pray for others here today as well. Those who have yet to repent. Father God, we pray that you would lead them to that same moment as you've led many of us already, to the point where they too turn to God by turning to Christ. Turn to God by beginning to listen to everything that he tells us and start to follow Jesus. Father God, thank you for your great mercy, that even those who crucified the Son of God can have their sins wiped out. And Father God, as we turn to the Lord's table very shortly, as we remember again the body and blood of the Lord Jesus shed and broken for us, Father God, we pray that you would meet us where we are and lead us to either faith in Christ for the first time or renewed faith in Christ as we turn to him for the forgiveness of our sins, for our sins to be wiped out, and to live for him from this day forward. In Jesus' name we pray.